Now, first of all, I forgot my notes today. So we're going to see how well I've done my homework and how well I can remember what I was studying. I almost feel like when you take the training wheels off, you know. And now you gotta ride without the training wheels. But let's go to Genesis 43 and we'll read verse 1. And the famine was sore in the land. The famine was sore in the land. And if you remember last time, we had gone all the way to verse 9 of Genesis 43. We saw that the brothers had returned home. They had given Jacob the information of what had happened in Egypt, and Jacob was very grieved. He was troubled by all these events that were taking place. Well, they had told him that the Lord of the land, who was Joseph, but they didn't know that the Lord of the land had made it a requirement that Benjamin return back with them, and that they could not go back to Egypt unless Benjamin was with them. Well, Jacob will not send Benjamin. Reuben offers to be the one who will who vouchsafe for him, as Reuben offers his two sons. He says, "You can slay my two sons if anything happens to them," and he will protect them. But Jacob will not have that at all, and he says that he will not send Benjamin with Reuben. Well, that's how it stays for some time, because they eat up all the corn that they took out of Egypt. They, however much corn that was, we're not told exactly, but it was probably enough corn to last for some time. And so Jacob is resisting. He's resisting as best as he can in sending his youngest son Benjamin to Egypt. But Joseph has arranged circumstances so that there's no way around it, that Jacob is going to have to send Benjamin, or they'll die. There's no other options. There's no other choices. If they do not return to Egypt and get more corn, they'll not survive the famine. And Joseph knows that. He knows that it's not a temporary famine. It's not of 1 or 2 years duration. It's a long famine of 7 years. So he's waiting it out. He has set circumstances in motion. He's arranged all this. Joseph thought this out pretty quickly, how he could get Benjamin back to him in Egypt without revealing himself to his brethren. And that was to prove them, so they would show themselves to be true men and not spies. They must bring their youngest brother. Well, Jacob does not like that idea, and so he keeps Benjamin with him. But the famine is continuing. The famine is sore in the land. The famine's getting worse and worse. That's the nature of a famine like that. When there's no rain, when there's no crops, everything just will deteriorate. Everything will become like a desolation. Everything is just going to become more severe and more troublesome. Nothing in a famine like this would get better. And it was sore in the land. Now we have to keep in mind that this famine is typifying the great tribulation. And as Acts 7 verse 11 tells us, that this famine, which was sore in the land, is a picture of our current spiritual famine. Now some of us have realized that we're in the great tribulation for some time now, even a few years. And we could ask ourselves, has the famine gotten any better out there in these few years that we've been aware of it? Have things improved at all in the churches and the congregations of the world that are outside there in any of the denominations? Is anyone really searching the Bible and trying to get rid of their wrong doctrines? Are people trying to be as faithful as possible, more so now than a few years ago when this great tribulation began? Or are they falling away to an even greater degree? Do we hear more and more that there is not a love for the truth, that more and more doctrines are being put forth that are not faithful to the Bible? And that's actually the way it's going. That's the way the churches are going. They're falling further and further away from the truth. The famine is sore in the land, just as it was there. And this is at about the two-year mark of this historical famine. And, you know, we're well into the Great Tribulation, this spiritual famine that is taking place presently. Let's look at that verse in Amos 8, verse 11, because it has a lot to tell us and a lot to say as we are reading this account in Genesis. Amos 8, verse 11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." That's something else. Has anyone now had their ears open in the church, in the congregation? Has God changed His plan, or is He still closing their ears? Are they still so they can hear the word of God, but there's no blessing upon that word? And that's how it is. God is not going to suddenly halt His judgment upon the churches. The only thing that's going to stop this judgment is Judgment Day itself, is the end of the world, that as it will transition from a judgment on the churches into the final judgment of mankind. But up until then, the situation spiritually will get worse and worse. And that's what's in view in Genesis 43, is the famine was sore in the land, and they had gone to Egypt. They had left Canaan to find corn. They found the source of the gospel, in other words, outside of the church during the first part of the Great Tribulation. And they heard the word of God. They brought it back to Canaan. And then the corn is all eaten up. And there can be no further blessing upon that. They're still in the land of Canaan. And they need more corn. They have to return to Egypt. They must go back to Egypt a second time. They have to go back to Joseph. He has the corn. You see how God has really pinned Jacob into a corner. There's no way out. There's no way out. And it's exactly the same thing with us, with believers today. What is the way out when we're in this time of great tribulation and the gospel is out there in the world? That's where God's blessing it. He's not blessing it in the church. But some people are so uncomfortable with the idea of leaving their church that they hesitate. They hesitate. They hold back, just as Jacob is holding Benjamin back. And Benjamin is typifying the elect. He does not want to let Benjamin go to Egypt. He thinks it's too dangerous. And so do some people think it's too dangerous spiritually to leave the church, to go out there. Well, who's going to watch out for me? Who's going to take care of me spiritually? The pastor has been given the responsibility to be a shepherd and an overseer of me. Who's going to take care of me if I leave the church? You see, it's an idea some people have that they're going to be all alone, that they're going to be like a lost little sheep wandering out in this cruel world, and they're going to be taken and destroyed. They'll be easy prey. And yet God is working things out historically here so that Jacob must send Benjamin. There's no way around it. And He's worked it out in our lives too, where the true believer must come out of the church if we're going to survive this spiritual famine of great tribulation. There is no alternative. There's no in between. You see, it's either or. You can stay. Jacob and his family were able. They could have stayed in Canaan. They could have been as stubborn as anything and said, "I'm just not going back to Egypt." Or Jacob could have said, "I'm not sending Benjamin. I don't care if we all die. I'm not going to send Benjamin to Egypt." And they could have chosen that option, and they would have all died. But they're representative of the true believers, of the elect of God. And so finally, we read that Jacob is convinced. What convinces him? Well, hunger. Hunger will convince you. The fact that Benjamin would die in Canaan if he didn't go to Egypt helped to convince him. The fact that all of his sons and all of their children and all that extended family of 70-some souls would die in Canaan was playing into his thinking. He realized that he himself would eventually die. You cannot survive a famine without this nourishment, without the food that was available in Egypt. And so we read here in verse 8, that Judah said unto Israel his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones." They were talking to Jacob. They were having conversations with their father. "We know you love Benjamin. We know he's the son of the woman that you love, and the other son is not. We know that. But you have to consider we're all going to die, including Benjamin. We're all going to suffer and die. What choice is there? Tell us. Tell us, and we'll do it." But Jacob is stubborn. He's stubborn, and he holds off, and he resists until all the corn is gone. All the corn. He didn't wait until, they had some corn for a few more days, but all the corn was gone, we read here. He actually waited until they were totally and completely out of corn. And now they needed that corn for their livestock. They needed that corn to survive. And now Judah is making his case. Judah is coming to his father. But Judah is coming in a different way than Reuben came. Reuben said, "Kill my two sons. I'll guarantee Benjamin's safety." Judah isn't saying that. Judah is saying that I will bear the blame forever if anything happens to Benjamin. I will be surety for him. Now this really shows the change in Judah. It really demonstrates that Judah is really coming into a much better relationship with God, that God has been working on him, and he's becoming a changed man. And we'll see even more of that later. He's becoming a true representative of a believer, someone who wants to do things God's way. And so he says there in verse 9, "I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever." Now also with that statement, we know that he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea that God is letting us know is, spiritually now, as we're looking at the whole issue of the end of the church, yes, it's something that is uncharacteristic to leave the land of Canaan, to go into Egypt, or to leave the church and go into the world. I understand you might have some doubts about that. I understand you might be uneasy about that and uncomfortable about that and hesitate to actually do that. But now look at Benjamin. Was Benjamin ever in any danger? Benjamin was handled with kid gloves. He was like a newborn babe, where everyone is being as gentle as possible with him. Joseph wanted to shower him with blessings. Joseph had every good intention toward Benjamin. Jacob loved Benjamin and was seeking to protect him as best as he could. And now Judah is guaranteeing Benjamin's safety by him bearing the blame forever. That is, and I think this is the spiritual meaning, if there could be any sin in leaving the churches and congregations, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I will bear that sin. I will bear that sin. If there is anything that is not right with this move out of the church and just going to the mountain, going to God Himself, then I would bear that forever. But of course, there is no sin. If this is the Word of God, if this is the will of God, and God is just assuring us, He's guaranteeing it to us from every perspective, from every angle. Joseph is waiting there to receive Benjamin. Judah is there at home in the land of Canaan, assuring Jacob that Benjamin will be safe and sound, that nothing bad is going to happen to him. Nothing evil is going to happen to him. Well, if Judah is a picture of Christ, is Christ with the true believers that are in the churches? Of course he is. Christ has never left nor forsaken a child of God. He is with the true believers. Even if a true believer is in a church, in a place where the Holy Spirit is left officially, he's departed, and the Holy Spirit is not officially working in the congregation, but Christ is within the believer. That could never be taken from him. And so God is just letting us know that this is my doing. This is my doing. I'm arranging these circumstances. I am making sure that you leave the historically Canaan, or that you leave the church, and you're going to be safe and sound and secure. You will be taken care of. There's nothing to worry about. There's absolutely nothing to worry about. Send Benjamin to Egypt. Send him to Egypt. Well, let's look at verse 10. For except we had lingered, this is Judah still speaking, surely now we had returned the second time. And you see, there's that hesitation. They lingered. They didn't want to do this right off the bat. It wasn't like they heard that Benjamin had to go to Egypt, and they quickly obeyed. And keep in mind, Simeon was stuck in a prison in Egypt the whole time. And you would think that they would be thinking, we have to get Simeon out of jail. We have to quickly head back there and make sure that Simeon is free. But there wasn't that. There was hesitation. There was lingering. And that reminds us of another historical account in the book of Genesis that also pictures the time of great tribulation, and that's in Genesis 19 with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Genesis 19 and verse 15, it says there, and when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, see, the angels are hastening him. The angels are hastening him, and those angels are God Himself. They're spoken of as angels, but actually it was a representation of God. We saw that as those same angels visited Abraham, that they were called the Lord. And the angels were hastening Lot. Look, Sodom's going to be destroyed. This is the word of God. God is going to destroy this city with fire and brimstone. Get out of the city as quickly as you can, as fast as you can run. Depart out of this city. And with all that encouragement, with all that information at his disposal, did Lot just turn and on his heels and run as fast as he could out of Sodom? No, he lingered. He lingered. And again, Sodom is typifying the church. We can see that by a few other texts in the Bible, many places. For one, Revelation 11, where God speaks of the two witnesses lying dead in the street, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. And so Sodom is picturing God's judgment on the church, and the final judgment, the fire and brimstone, is close at hand. You have to get out of Sodom before the fire and brimstone falls. You must get out of the church before Christ returns, or you'll experience God's wrath. You'll be cast into hell, and you'll have fire and brimstone eternally. That's the picture of Sodom, and that's why the angels are hastening him. It's an urgent matter. Get out. Get out of the church. And yet he lingered. Why did he linger? Well, because he had daughters. Yeah, well, didn't his daughters go with him? Two of his daughters went with him, but he had other daughters. The two daughters that went with him were virgins. He had other daughters that were married because there were sons-in-law. And he went to them and he told them what God had said, that God will destroy the city. And he was as one that mocked to his sons-in-law. And so he had other daughters, sons-in-law, and probably grandchildren. He had family in the city. And family ties, family relationships are very strong. God has given us that love for our families. He has given us that care and concern for family members. And maybe we all haven't experienced it, but many people are today, where they understand it. Maybe the husband understands what God is saying in his word about the end of the church, but the wife doesn't. Or maybe the wife understands, but the husband doesn't. Or maybe it could even be the parents understand, but their older children do not. It could be many different things, and this could cause a believer to hesitate. It could cause them to hesitate to just hold off. I understand what the Bible is saying. I realize that I have to do this. I realize I have to leave this place. But I need to stay. My family is here. I need to talk to them. I need to convince them to also come out of the church. And that's where I think some people are. But remember what God says in the gospel account in Matthew, or I think Luke's better, in Luke 17. In Luke 17, he says in verse 29, "But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff in the house." Now, the house would be the church. The housetop is outside of the house, where the housetop is the place where we would proclaim the gospel. We're still bringing the gospel to the world. We're not in the house. We're outside of the house. But our stuff is in the house. And the word stuff is also translated as vessel. Like, remember, God speaks of giving honor to the weaker vessel. It could be a representation of the wife, or someone who is close to us. Our stuff is in the house. Someone we've shared the gospel with. Some family members are in the house. But God says, "Let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back." You know, we're in a time where the most important thing, the urgent thing, is our own relationship with God, our own salvation. Yeah, each one of us has to work out our own salvation, and we're each accountable to God for obedience to His Word, and it's no excuse to disobey God for the sake of others. It's no excuse to say, well, I have to stay here for my family. No, God is telling us that if your stuff is in the house, do not go down into the house to take it away. You leave it there. You remain outside the house. You stay outside of the church that is under His wrath and under His judgment. And then He says in verse 32, remember Lot's wife. You see how He connects the family. He connects the relationship between the husband and wife. She looked back and she came under the judgment of God. Just like perhaps someone's thinking, well, I have close ones in the church, and that gets them starting to think about possibly going back. No, remember Lot's wife. Remember that she came under judgment for having that longing in her heart. Well, in Genesis 43, we see that they were lingering, except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. But now it's time to act. Now the corn is gone. Now they have to survive. So, verse 11, their father Israel said unto them, if it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels and carry down the man a present, a little balm, and a little honey, spices and myrrh, and nuts and almonds. You remember, is there any other place in the Bible where Jacob sent a present? When Jacob sent someone a present, remember when he came out of Padan Aram after serving for his flocks and his family, and Esau came to meet him with 400 men, and the last time they'd seen each other, Esau intended to kill Jacob for supplanting him and stealing his birthright. And now here comes Jacob with his young children and his flocks, very vulnerable. And Esau's approaching with 400 men. And Jacob does a very wise thing. He sends presents ahead of him. He sent cattle and flocks of sheep and so forth. And they went out and they were in different droves. And one drove would meet him. And we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what Esau's initial intention was, what he was coming to meet Jacob for. Perhaps he was coming in a hostile way. Perhaps he was coming to get revenge. But he received the first drove, and that maybe softened him a little bit. He kept going on another drove and another present. There were several of these. And he's getting richer and richer each time. And Jacob's looking, his long-lost brother, I remember the good old days with Jacob when we used to play around out back, you know, and suddenly he rises and he has a warm welcome for Jacob because Jacob sent presents ahead. You know, that, I don't fully understand it, but that seems to happen a lot in the Bible where someone will send a present, like when people came to Solomon. They would always bring him a present to hear Solomon's wisdom. Or remember Saul and Saul's companion when they got lost that time and they went to Samuel. And they said, but how can we go to him? We do not have a present to give him. And then they found a coin and then they felt they could go to Samuel. So the idea of sending a present ahead is very much in the Bible. And in all probability, it's related to an offering. To the idea that you're making an appeasement, and that's what we're doing, or what Israel was required to do with their sacrificial offerings, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't He the one who goes on before us? He goes ahead of us. He goes into the veil, and He appeases the wrath of God on our behalf. He is that gift of God. He is that present that prevents us from suffering under God's wrath eternally. And so there's some relationship to that and the Bible's idea of bringing presents. But now, you see, there's a famine. He doesn't gather up all kinds of herds of flocks. He doesn't, bring all kinds of livestock together to send to the ruler in Egypt, but a little balm, a little nuts, a little spice, whatever they can scrape together. They're really impoverished. This is a severe famine. They're going to gather this together. You bring it to the man along with the double money. They're doing whatever they can do to make sure that they're well received by this Egyptian. And Benjamin. And Benjamin. Verse 12, and take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand. Peradventure it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again unto the man. See, now Jacob is bending, the sons of Jacob are bending, their wills are bending to the will of God. And that'll always happen. God will always bend the will of one of his people towards his will. Isn't that so with believers? We have our wills broken. We become broken and contrite. We begin to do the will of God. Even though we might have kicked against it and fought against it, at the end, we will do things God's way. He will chasten. He will correct. He will make sure we do things his way. And finally, now there's an act of obedience here. That's what it's come down to. I will send Benjamin. Joseph required Benjamin. I will send Benjamin. And he will go. And now look what Jacob says in verse 14. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Well, this word bereaved is found in a few places. We'll just look at one in Jeremiah 15. Jeremiah 15 in verse 5 through 7. For who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? Or who shall bemoan thee? Or who shall go aside to ask how thou doest? Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting, and I will fan them with a fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they return not from their ways. You see what's going on. Jeremiah 15 is a picture of the Great Tribulation. And God will bereave Jerusalem of her children. I will destroy my people. That's the judgment of God upon the church. Jacob is beginning to fear that perhaps that they're losing the blessing of God. See, it's the first part of the Great Tribulation. They don't understand everything. Everything seems to be working against him. Joseph is not. Simeon is not. Benjamin's required to go. There's a famine in the land. It seems that God is not in control, or God is working against us. And so, if I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. He's really thinking. He's thinking, could I be coming under the judgment of God? Could I also be experiencing this great tribulation? Am I, I'm part of the church, and God's wrath is on the church? You see how believers, after a period of time, might begin to feel that way and think that way. And Jacob just doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't understand. Well, we'll just read a couple more verses. In verse 15... Genesis 43, and the men took that present, and they took double money in their hand, and Benjamin, and rose up and went down to Egypt, and stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, bring these men home, and slay, and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. There's a strong emphasis from that point on, really, through the rest of the chapter, on two things. Joseph's house is mentioned at least 8 times. Joseph's house, and when they get to Joseph's house, there's food. There's food. There's dining. I mean, there's water, there's bread. They're going to eat. Their asses even have provender. Again and again, the emphasis is on being fed with bread and water abundantly. There's plenty of food in Joseph's house. There's plenty of drink in Joseph's house. And this reminds us of the verse in the Psalm 37, in verse 19, where God says, "They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied." They shall be satisfied. God is stubbornly they resisted. Stubbornly and rebelliously they held back. They would not do what God was working out. God was working out that they go to Egypt, that Benjamin go with them, and they held off. They ate all their measly corn, and then they suffered for a period of time, convincing Jacob, "We have to take Benjamin to Egypt." And then as soon as they come to Egypt and Joseph sees Benjamin, put on food, set on bread, and let's dine and eat in Joseph's house. Well, next time we'll try to take a look at what Joseph's house represents, because it cannot be the house of God, although Joseph is the Lord Jesus Christ, so that house must represent something else. And also, maybe we'll get into how Joseph's bowels yearned upon his brother. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father,